Why don't you open up in your Bible with me this morning to Luke 19. Now this is a great, great Sunday school lesson. Those of us that grew up in Sunday school and church, there, you know, was a song that went along with this whole account that we're going to read from Luke 19 today. But I did a little studying on this, and I found sort of a, not really a modern version, but listen to this. A man in Poland climbed up into a tree to avoid paying a cab fare. And so, you know, you can just see this cab driver, you know, out shouting at this man. He climbed the tree so he didn't have to pay his cab fare. Literally, he had a sack of bananas with him. And so the crowd started shouting at him, and he's throwing bananas down at the people that are down on the ground and climbing from branch to branch like a monkey. And throwing bananas, they're shouting at him. He's shouting them over a cab fare. So they called the local fire department. So the firefighters show up, and they're going to bring this guy down on a ladder or whatever they have to do. And it took them 2 hours to finally talk him down out of the tree, upon which the city sent him a bill for $4,300 for having to send out the fire department. It's not often that we see grown men up in trees, but we're going to find one in today's lesson. Would you stand together with me as we read from Luke 19, beginning in the first verse? Then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. And he sought to see who Jesus was, but could not because of the crowd, for he was of short stature. So he ran ahead and climbed up into the sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said to him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house. So he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. But when they saw it, they all complained, saying, he has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner. Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Let's pray. Father, there's so many details in the story of Zacchaeus. Lord, help us this morning to just glean from this very unusual, but very real, very ordinary account, the day of the life of Jesus and this man Zacchaeus. Lord, teach us what it means to repent. Teach us what it means to change our heart and change our life today. Help us, Lord, to be doers of this word and not hearers only today, in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Go ahead and be seated. Some very interesting details here about Zacchaeus. He was the chief tax collector, not just the tax collector. He was the head, let's just say, of the local tax office. I find it also very interesting that he was rich. Again, as a teacher, I just find little details to be interesting. So if it wasn't necessary in the story, they probably would have left it out. And so we need to look at the fact that he was the chief tax collector. There's something significant about that, and that he was very wealthy, or they would not have pointed it out. So we can assume then that Zacchaeus had all the pleasures and comforts which money could buy. We know this about tax collectors in that day, that they were ostracized and cut off from Jewish society, and they were excommunicated from Jewish religion and privileges because of the nature of their business. because tax collectors were usually cheats. They would cheat the people. They greedily abused their position to extort money from average citizens. And more than probably, they took bribes from the wealthy who wished to avoid taxes. So in other words, the people that should probably, I don't want to get political here, the ones that had the means to pay taxes probably weren't, because they could bribe the head of the tax office. So that reduced their tax bill. And then average people that had no leverage, that had, you know, no wherewithal at all to, you know, pay off the tax collector, they were probably charged more than what they owed because they were also probably illiterate. And you know, they were marginalized. So this is probably not a very good guy. All right? So by extortion, by bribery, by abuse of his position, he became very wealthy, as the Bible tells us that he was. It's also very interesting that they tell us that he was of short stature. He's a little man. You ever heard of little man syndrome? I've been accused of that a few times in my life. But it makes for such great preaching. That not only, you know, does he have all of this wealth, probably by ill-gotten gains, but he's little. Jesus notices Zacchaeus up in the tree and calls him by name. That's interesting. He noticed him and he called him by name. So we could pull something else out of this. Jesus more than likely then knows your name. As a matter of fact, the Bible tells us that God knows even the number of hairs upon our head. He knows things then about us, even more about us than we know about ourselves. It's a terrible thing really in life to not be very self-aware. Not to understand yourself very well. I don't know if Zacchaeus knew himself, but Jesus knew who Zacchaeus was. He knew his name. And so I just take some comfort in thinking that Jesus knows my need and will reach out to meet that need. Again, we have a lot of situations in the life of Jesus where the person themselves, the individual person, reached out to Jesus. The woman that had the hemorrhage, the issue of blood, she pressed through the crowd. She touched the hem of Jesus' garment. You know, the four men that lowered the paralytic man, removed the roof tiling, lowered the man down at Jesus' feet, they initiated the whole story. The only thing that Zacchaeus really did was, one, he wasn't that welcome in the crowd. Come on. He's in this Jewish, you know, small city of Jericho. And you know, everybody pretty much hates him. He lives wealthy, but he's probably very isolated. He's probably very lonely. And he's not very welcome anywhere that he goes. He's got a lot of money, but is he really rich? He's rich in worldly goods, but he's probably very relationally broken and poor and just, you know, tormented, a lot of things. And so he's heard about Jesus. Perhaps he's heard that Jesus has even gone to the home of other tax collectors. It seems like, you know, Jesus either goes to the religious elite, the Pharisees, the scribes, the teachers of the law, the rulers of the synagogues, or he's in the home of notorious sinners. And Zacchaeus knows who he is, and so he just wants to catch a glimpse of this guy, so he climbs up into the tree. But Jesus stops the processional, looks up into the tree, says, "Zacchaeus, come on down. I need to go to your house." I don't know why or how you ended up in church this morning. I mean, I recognize most everybody, but we do have a few guests, and I do say welcome to Cornerstone Church today. We're so glad that you're here. But perhaps you're Zacchaeus today. You just, for some reason, showed up and you wanted to hear and see and find out a little bit about Jesus. Here you are. I believe that Jesus is calling out to you, and He needs to also go to your house today. Zacchaeus, we see, repented of his sins and his whole life changed. How do we know that he repented? And I need to take a little time and talk about repentance today, because I think there's some misunderstanding, misapplication of repentance. You know, we know that Zacchaeus repented. Repentance means just really to change. Change directions, change your mind. You know, just to stop what you're doing and turn about, turn around. We see that happen with Zacchaeus, because as soon as Jesus speaks to him and says, I need to go to your house, Zacchaeus comes tumbling down out of that tree and said, I'm going to give half of my possessions to the poor. Does that sound like the Zacchaeus beforehand? No. He was very rich and guarding and protecting and accumulating, probably hoarding his wealth, spending it upon himself. I mean, or why would he have gone about the career choice that he made and so forth? Then he said this, if I've cheated anybody, he knows that he has. That's why he said it. If I cheat anybody, then I'll pay four times what I've cheated. Now, you've got to be pretty wealthy, come on somebody, to give half of it away and have enough left over to pay back four times everybody you've cheated. Maybe he was a good investor. The evidence that something changed in Zacchaeus' life is found in what he did. Okay, let's back the train up a little bit. God didn't accept Zacchaeus and forgive him because he gave away half of his money and said, I'm going to restore four times everybody I've cheated. He didn't earn his place with God, but because his heart changed, his character and his nature changed instantaneously, by the way. His heart was so changed, and the focus of his life became so radically different that the first thing he thought of was probably the thing that was keeping him away from God to begin with, this love of money. And that's the thing that's affected immediately in his life. And he said, I want to give half of it away to the poor, and if I've cheated anybody, I'm going to pay four times. The evidence of his heart change was in his actions. What he did about it. Now, in the 1940s, there was a very famous gangster living in Los Angeles named Mickey Cohen. Now, supposedly, Cohen had become a Christian through Billy Graham's ministry. And you know how it happens, you know, there's always the famous person that gives their life to the Lord, and then they, you know, the ministries begin to exploit that and use that to promote that to get more people to come to the meeting. And I'm not accusing Billy Graham of that. I'm just saying a lot of people do that. You know, when a famous person gets saved, it sort of validates us somehow. You ever notice that? Well, so and so, they're a Christian. You know, some, you know, famous baseball player or musician or whatever. And then we all go into hiding when their obvious public sin comes out again, you know, after the fact. Come on. And so Mickey Cohen apparently made some decision in a Billy Graham, you know, crusade, but it didn't change his behavior or his mob connections. Because, again, he made this false assumption, you know, if a famous singer gets saved, they keep singing. Come on, a famous baseball player gives their life to the Lord, they keep playing baseball. So Mickey Cohen thought, I can give my life to Jesus and still be a gangster, still be a mobster, still, you know, run the rackets and take care of business. But when confronted about his lack of apparent repentance, Cohen responded this way. He said, well, you didn't tell me I had to give up my work, meaning his, you know, illegal businesses. And he said, you didn't tell me I had to give up my friends, meaning all of his mob connections. And I think sometimes we present salvation in such a way that we tell people, pray this prayer, you know, get dunked in a tank and you're good to go. But if there's no real apparent change in your lifestyle, in your behavior, in your activities, did your heart really change? We know Zacchaeus changed because instantaneously he just went, he did a 180 in his life. What he was pursuing, what he was chasing after, began to think probably that was disgusting to him, and he just said, I can't do this anymore, and I'm going to give half of it away, and I'm going to pay back four times. So we should say this then, that the validity of repentance, the evidence of repentance then, is a changed life. Salvation, let's emphasize this again. Salvation did not come to Zacchaeus because he gave away his money. Salvation was not a result of his giving. Salvation was the cause of his giving. Are you following me? I remember working when we lived in North Carolina for about 18 months and pastored a little church out there that, you know, wasn't big enough. It didn't have financial ability to pay us a salary, much of anything. So I worked a full-time job at a grocery store. And I remember the produce manager of this store went by the nickname of Buzz. You know, with North Carolina, there's got to be somebody named Buzz. Skip, you know, out there. But I remember him, I remember two different instances when we lived in North Carolina. I remember trying to lead this guy to the Lord, and all he talked about was all of his sinful bad habits that he had to change before he could give his life to the Lord. And I just say, Buzz, you don't change your life so that God will save you. God saves you and then your life changes. But somewhere he had beaten into him, he didn't belong, he didn't fit in church, and you know, because of his sinfulness, God would reject him. But that's the opposite is true. Because of our sinfulness, we needed Jesus to come, and we accept him as Savior and Lord of our life, and then our life changes. But it took me, you know, almost that whole entire time that we lived there for him to give his life to the Lord. And then one day he just said, I need you to pray for me. I'm going to give my life to the Lord. And so in the produce cooler of the Winn-Dixie, which I do not recommend this, he got down on his knees like this and said, pray for me. Like, this is like really awkward. And so it was the quickest salvation prayer ever prayed in the history of man. Lord, save me. Repeat after me real quick. And he gave his life to the Lord in the produce cooler, the Winn-Dixie. He finally, something clicked with him. I can get saved and then my life will change. I don't have to clean myself up so God will accept me. Now, there was the manager of the apartment complex where Michelle and I lived. And I remember witnessing to her. And in North Carolina, we're talking about Tobacco Row here. So, everybody smoked. Not everybody, but lots of people smoked. I mean, they would smoke and work at the grocery store back in the 80s, you know, in the olden days. They would smoke and stock shelves. Not kidding. But this lady at the apartment complex, because she smoked, somebody told her you couldn't really be saved and be a smoker. Her big hang-up of giving her life to the Lord was her cigarettes. And she thought, I have to quit smoking cigarettes so God can save me. But that's not how it works. You get saved and then the Lord changes your life, and I don't even know for sure, and neither do you, what God thinks about cigarettes. I can't find it in the Bible. I find backbiting. I find busybody. I find other things that we're pretty content to let go. I don't find smoking at all, but that's a biggie for some reason. I don't know if it's an eternal issue. It's a health issue. Certainly no reason to keep anybody away from God. Or whatever your habit might be. You don't clean yourself up so that God can save you. Jesus said to Zacchaeus, I need to go to your house. He didn't give any preconditions on that at all. But once Zacchaeus' heart was changed, his behavior began to change. We don't change so that God will save us. The power of the indwelling Holy Spirit changes us. Can anybody testify to that this morning? Isn't that what happened in your life? But that begs the question of why is sin such a big deal? We all do it. We all have done it. Why avoid it? Why is sin such a big deal? Let me give you four reasons this morning. Sin is a big deal because, number one, it makes us smaller. It just makes us smaller. It diminishes us. The thief, Jesus said, comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy. It reduces options in our life. It depends on what kind of sin you're involved in. Certain sins need a lot of cover-up. Certain sins need a lot of, come on, and now you have reduced options in your life. Everything's not open to you now. You've been bound by your own sinfulness, and you've shrunk yourself. You've become Zacchaeus. You're a little person. You're smaller. It steals our inheritance with God. And because of sin, many of us have lost big-time opportunities in our life because of our own sinfulness. It has reduced us. Number two, sin complicates our life. Relationally, financially, the stress and strain of that. Sin, we complicate our own life. When temptation comes, you need to run that scenario all the way out to its horrible conclusion and realize what you may be doing to yourself if you get involved in that kind of sin. There's certain things I've never done because the price of that, beyond what it would do to Michelle, what it would do to my kids, what it would do to this church, what it would do in the community, I like myself too much to complicate my life that much. You understand what I'm saying? Sin brings all kinds of complications. Number three, sin puts obstacles in your life. It's like planting your own landmines out in front of yourself and then forgetting where you planted them. You complicate your life, but you put obstacles in the way of your life. And number four, the reason sin is such a big deal, it drains us of spiritual vitality. We talked about this morning the Holy Spirit and the fruit of the Holy Spirit. The evidence that the Holy Spirit's working and operating in our life is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. But when you complicate your life with this lifestyle of sin, it robs you of all of that. The deeds or the works of the flesh, Galatians 5, the works of the flesh are all of these things, and it's such work to keep all of that stuff going sometimes. But the fruit, the blessing, all these spiritual realities that we could be enjoying, our own sinfulness robs from us. So what do we do? It's this word, repent or repentance. And again, I think we have a misunderstanding of that sometimes. So let me walk through repentance with you this morning. Repentance is the compass that helps us get out of the woods. We're lost. We're in the dark. We've complicated our life. We've reduced our options. We've thrown out some landmines. We've been robbed of joy and peace. Come on, somebody, and patience and all of this fruit of the Spirit. And we need a way out. Even after we're born again. How many of you have sinned since you've been saved, Doc? So here's what repentance is. Very simple. It's a statement. I did it. See, repentance doesn't have anything to do with blame shifting or excuses or, you know, well, the reason I did this, I wouldn't have done that except, no, repentance just takes ownership. I can't deal with it until I admit it. I did this. Come on. Repentance is this. I did it. Number two, I alone am responsible. I accept full responsibility for this. Repentance is, I did it, God, I did it. And I take full ownership of this. I take full responsibility of this. And there's a third statement in here I think that we don't really make, but I think we need to include because it will help us understand how important and how necessary and how wonderful repentance really is. Isn't that what Zacchaeus did? He came down out of the tree and said, busted. Man, I've been cheating people. I've been lying. I've been stealing. And so I'm going to give half of my goods to the poor and I'm going to pay back four times anybody I've cheated. So repentance says, I did it. My fault. My responsibility. I'm going to own this thing. And the number three thing here, I think, of what we really say in repentance, I believe this sin is killing me and other people around me. I did it. I take responsibility. And I realize just how harmful, just how horrible this really is in my life and what it's doing to other people. Forgive me. That's it. That's repentance. Now we try to add a lot of things to it. Well, I don't think they were really sorry. Okay. How does a person become born again? I know I'm being very hyper-technical today, but I'm trying to help you and help me. How did you become born again? How did you become a child of God? Ephesians chapter 2, and starting in a couple of weeks, we're going to go through the entire book of Ephesians on Sunday mornings and probably Wednesday nights. But Ephesians 2 says, for by grace you've been saved through faith. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So what does God need besides you just admitting, I did this, I take responsibility, I realize this is killing me, and it's killing other people around me, it's really destroying things around me, and Lord, forgive me. See, we try to add a lot of things to this, like, sorrow. God doesn't need your tears. He doesn't need some, and here's what we do, we make some promise. He doesn't need our promise. Lord, now if you forgive me, then I will. That's not repentance. That's adding something to the grace of God. And the reason that we get caught in this trap is that we think God needs a little assist here. He can't really just forgive me based on the blood of Jesus Christ. He needs something for me. I need some skin in the game. And so here's what we do. We sin. We're busted. We ask God to forgive us and we promise never to do it again. And we just keep repeating that vicious cycle because we really don't understand the grace of God well enough to understand His grace is enough. And when you get a hold of that simple fact, your life can absolutely change because it's not dependent upon your abilities anymore. It's based on what God through Jesus has done for you. 1 John 1, look at verses 8 and 9 this morning, and then we're going to wrap this thing up. 1 John 1, look at this. Verse 8 says, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, if we confess our sins and promise never to do it again, if we confess our sins and we're sorry enough, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He is able to do that. If we repent, then He's able to release the forgiving, cleansing power of God in our life." Again, God does not save you, God does not forgive you based on you. God saves you and forgives you based on Jesus. It's liberating if you'll get a hold of it. Some of you are arguing with me in your brains right now. I can see it all over your faces. "Yeah, but you have to be sorry." Look, you don't change so that God will save you and forgive you. You accept what Jesus has done for you and then you change. It's the power of the Holy Spirit in you that changes you. There was a man named Billy. Early 1900s. Alcoholism had befuddled Billy most of his life. He knew that he needed help. So he started attending Marble Collegiate Church on Fifth Avenue in New York City. He sat in church for 6 months, listening intently to the pastor's every word. Then on a Sunday, he gave his heart, he gave his life, and he started following Christ. He was accepted as a church member and received communion for the very first time. Immediately, without warning, Billy disappeared. It's the pastor's nightmare. You know, people just absolutely, they're there for 6 months. Their life completely changes. You know, probably God rescued them from some terrible tragedy in their life. Now they're good and they're gone. There's two types of extreme Christians. There's the ones that I call the flower power, kind of the hippie Christians. As long as everything's going smoothly, man, you see them in church a lot. You know, they're happy. A little trouble comes to their life and man, they're out of here. Little heat comes, they're gone. But then there's the crisis Christians. You know, they have some terrible problem. You know, they had some big tragedy. They've committed some terrible sin. You know, they're facing, you know, imprisonment or, you know, losing, you know, their family in some way. And man, they're in church. They're in church all the time. But let them get past their crisis, they're gone again. And that's what this pastor assumed about Billy. He's finally passed his crisis, seen it before, seen it hundreds of times. Billy's just one of those guys. But then one day, 2 years later, the pastor received a telephone call. The call came from the Hadley Rescue Hall down in the Bowery. Dr. Burrell, that's the name of the pastor. Dr. Burrell, the head of the mission, asked on the phone, "Can you come down here and conduct a funeral? The man who is dead said he knew you very well." It was Billy. Dr. Burrell asked, "Well, what's he been up to? We haven't seen him for 2 years. Where did you find him? In the gutter somewhere? How did he come here to the mission?" The head of the mission said, we didn't find him. He found us. Billy isn't one that we picked up off the streets. The night after he became a member of your church, he came here. And he's been here ever since. And he patrols the water. He patrolled the waterfront to find down and out men, and he found them. And so then the greater part of Billy's funeral service consisted of all these tributes of people whose paths crossed Billy's. The landlady of the boarding house stood up where Billy lived. She stood up, and with tears in her eyes, she said, "Billy taught God to me and to everybody in the boarding house. And then God came to us, and everybody became a Christian in this boarding house. And then every night, Billy, the landlady, and the boarders of that boarding home would go out into the streets searching for broken men and women and showing them the love of Jesus to them so that they might be whole again." One after another person arose in the audience and told what Billy had done for them. Billy was a longshoreman, and he worked beside them. So all around him, as he worked, there was a circle always of song, of happiness, and prayer, and countless lives were changed by one life that had been changed because Jesus had come to Billy's house. We don't know for sure what happened to Zacchaeus, but there is a church legend that Zacchaeus became the bishop of Caesarea. What I'm saying is God didn't save Zacchaeus because he gave his money away. Zacchaeus' life changed because God saved. Billy didn't go out and try to earn his salvation with the Lord, but when salvation came to Billy's life, his life changed, and he wanted to take the love of Jesus to the same kind of people that he was before Jesus came in. And the last 2 years of his life were the most significant of his life, and he went out doing the works of Jesus, seeking and saving those who were lost. There's an imaginary story of Fred interviewing a retired greyhound racing dog. In the story, imagine if you will, Fred asked this greyhound, "Do you miss the glitter and the excitement of the track?" The old dog grunted, "No." Fred said, "Well, what's the matter? Did you get too old? Did you stop winning? They put you out to pasture? Did your owner start mistreating you?" The dog raised a paw and said, "I still have race in me. I won over $1 million for my owner, and I was treated royally." "Well, then what happened?" Fred said. Dog laid down and grunted, "I quit. It was a mechanical rabbit. All that running and running and running and running and running, and what I was chasing wasn't even real." Jesus said to Zacchaeus, "Make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house." Zacchaeus acted immediately. The moment of opportunity was then and there, that day. The next day was too late. Zacchaeus came down and at once welcomed Jesus into his home. My question, are you tired of chasing what is not real? What will not satisfy? Are you ready to repent to follow Jesus today? Would you bow your head and close your eyes? Perhaps that's you. Perhaps what you've been chasing with your life turned out to be false, turned out to be fake, turned out to be less than satisfying. Like Zacchaeus, you're just ready to welcome Jesus into your life. Perhaps you've been away from God and today you just need to come back home. If that's you today, I'm ready to repent. I'm ready to make Jesus the most important, the center part of my life. I'm ready for God to make big changes inside of me that show up on the outside. If that's you, would you hold up your hand right now so I can just see you, so I can pray for you in a few moments when we close the service? All over the room, I'm just looking around. Again, it's mostly our church family today, but I don't want to assume. Yes, ma'am, I see your hand. God bless you. Put it back down. Thank you. Anybody else? Really, I'll just tell you, as I was preparing this whole message, and even impressed upon me again this morning, I thought, there's one person this message is for today, and God would be so good just to have this message just for you. But you know what? I could be wrong. There could be two or three. Before we close, anybody else need to be included in this prayer? Say, I want to give my life to Jesus today. All right, everybody look up.